We are in Genesis this morning, so let's turn there, still in chapter 1. For about the last 6 weeks or so, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis, looking at the days of creation. And of course, we've seen all the creative acts of God. We've seen the creation of light. We've seen the division of the waters and the dry land. We've seen a firmament stretched out with waters above and waters below. We've seen God create the simple forms of life, grasses and herbs and trees, and watched as he set lights in the firmament of heaven to give light on earth and to be for signs and seasons. As we've looked at these things, we've talked about a lot of models, a lot of theories and concepts and ideas that can help us to understand how these things might have come to be. The important thing to remember is everything we've seen is just that. It's a theory, because no one can go back and recreate the universe or recreate life. We can't do it in a lab. So these things are theories. But as we've worked our way through these theories, we have come up with two things that are facts. First fact, God created the heavens and the earth. In the history of man, no one has ever seen something come from nothing. You want a fat fat bank account? You got to go to work. You got to put something in. And for the universe to exist, someone had to create it. It can't create itself. Now, as I say that, I know that there will be some scientists who will talk about the universe on the extremely small dimensions. They will say, if you keep going from the size of a man down to an atom, and then take that leap again and go from an atom down to the particles that make atoms, quarks, charms, spins, up quarks, down quarks, blue quarks, red quarks, they say that when you get to those fundamental levels of the universe, that you're dealing with quantum fields, which are continually boiling and raising up possibilities. So the universe was just a quantum field fluctuation. But there's a problem with that. The quantum field is a property of space, and God created space. So before there even was space, before there was any quantum field, God created the heavens and the earth. You don't get something from nothing, nowhere that I've seen in the world. The second fact was this: God created life. We talked about the possibility that chemicals assembled themselves in a prehistoric sea and formed life. And we looked at the amount of things that would have to happen and fall into line for chemicals to form life. We saw that the odds against life randomly assembling itself were so staggeringly high against it that for all intents and purposes in this universe, it is a physical absurdity. And so two facts so far. God created the heavens and the earth. God created the first light. Now, today, we'll be adding a third fact. No species ever evolved into a new species. Living creatures, the Bible tells us, was created after their own kind. And if we want to know how we ended up with the marvelous, wonderful diversity of life forms on the planet today, we're going to find out that God created the various kinds of life. So three facts. God created the universe. Out of that dead universe, God brought life. And out of that first life that he created all the forms and all the kinds and varieties. It wasn't done by evolution. It was done by God. So let's take a look at the passage and read it, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing which moves, every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now, as we read this already, we find that there is a disagreement, a difference of opinions between naturalists and evolutionists in the Word of God. Because the scientists, some of them anyways, would tell us that first came dinosaurs, and then from them came birds. Here we are on the fifth day. God creates the birds. The big guys don't come until tomorrow, the sixth day. So already there's a difference of opinion. The Bible tells us that He created great sea creatures. If you have a King James in your lap this morning, the old version, you know that it says whales. But the word in the Hebrew means dragons or sea monsters. So God created the great things that moved through the waters of the early earth. He also created the birds that flew across the sky. And as He did these things, birds before dinosaurs, I like that, we come across a phrase, we've come across it before and I ignored it, but we're going to talk about it today. Look at verse 21 again. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. Now we did hit this when we talked about the third day. Back in verse 12, we read this. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And we ran across this phrase. We were only talking about the formation of life from chemicals on the third day, so we let that go. Today we're talking about the possibility of evolution, so now we're going to pick up that phrase, each one according to its kind. We're going to talk about that phrase and what it means. And what do you know? It's not a tough concept. Looked up the words in the Hebrew. It means according to their kind. There's no great revelation or insight for you here. It just says that God created things according to their kinds. Now, what we want to examine today is which one of the theories about the various forms of life on earth is true. Can it be true that simple forms of life mutated, slight mutations, and over long periods of time, those mutations added up within the DNA of the creatures, and they began to change until they changed from one species to another. Small changes, long periods of time. Or did God create life according to its kind, as He said He did? So as we go into this, I've got a science lesson. I've got to give you three definitions, but we're going to keep the definitions few. We're going to keep them simple. I'm going to give you three words, and then I'm going to define them. The first word is microevolution. Second word is macroevolution. And the third phrase is natural selection. Microevolution, macroevolution, natural selection. Now, microevolution is simple. The word micro means what? Small, like you got your micro minis and your micro toys and all that stuff, you know? It means small. And so microevolution talks about evolution that occurs, little tiny changes at a time, but it stays within the species. If you know anybody who breeds dogs or horses or anything like that, that's an example of microevolution. Microevolution says you can change within the species, but not outside of it. And you guys know that if you breed dogs, you can breed a dog to have long hair, right? And you can breed progressively longer and longer and get longer haired dogs. You can go the other way and breed a dog to have short hair or no hair. You can breed dogs for their temperament. You can breed an aggressive kind of dog, a hunting dog, a guard dog. Or you can breed a very tame kind of lap dog. You can breed for all kinds of characteristics in dogs, but whenever you breed dogs, you always get dogs. You never breed dogs until you end up with a bird. But that's what microevolution means. It means small changes within the species. And we know that's true because there are all kinds of dogs. There are all kinds of birds. But they're always dogs and they're always birds. So microevolution is something we see in the world. There's scientific proof for it. We can demonstrate it. Macroevolution, the word macro means large, and that means that small changes over long periods of time add up to large changes in species. The usual example is that the scientists, at least the ones who believe this, will say that dinosaurs over long periods of time evolved into birds. That the scales that they had for armor on their body changed and evolved into feathers. And that the forearms, those little forearms, you know, remember the T-Rex, the guy with the little arms that couldn't do anything really? That the dinosaurs, their forearms evolved from limbs into wings. And so with the wings and the feathers, they began to fly and they changed into birds. That's macroevolution. Microevolution, we see it. There's differences within species. Macroevolution, no one has ever seen it. It's the idea that one species can evolve to be another. The process by which this is accomplished is called natural selection. You might know it better as by the phrase survival of the fittest. The idea is that within every cell of every living creature, there is DNA in the nucleus. It's that double helix, kind of like a ladder that's twisted into a spiral. The rungs of the ladder are formed of nitrogen bases. Those bases are shortened. Their names are shortened. There's only four of them, and they're shortened just by their first letter, A, T, C, and G. An A will only match with a T. A C rung will only match with a G rung. But the order of the A, T, C, Gs contains the information needed to build you from scratch. The idea behind natural selection is that mutations within the DNA of a cell change the creature. Small mutations, small changes. Long periods of time, lots of changes. Eventually you evolve right out of your species into another one. The idea is that the mutations are beneficial, that they help the creature adapt to its environment, and therefore it survives. And if it survives, it passes on its DNA to the next generation, which experiences mutations in its DNA, and it lives and survives because it's better adapted, and it passes on its DNA to the next generation, surviving and passing, surviving and passing. So what about it? It sounds reasonable on the face of it, doesn't it? I mean, if creatures can experience small changes in their genetic material and their body forms can be modified, if you give it enough time, billions of years, can't you just modify a creature into anything you want it to be? Today we're bombarded by the concept of evolution, by the theory of evolution. And I stress the word theory because some scientists have called it a fact. It is the only fact I know which has no facts to support it. It is a theory. Because if you're a believer in God's creation, you can't go back and create the universe and create life. This is a theory. However, it's a theory I have a great deal of faith in. If you're an evolutionist, you have a theory about how the world was created, how life was created, but you can't go back in the lab and create it either. So your idea is a theory. And it really just depends on where your faith is in which theory. Now, I have my faith in creation by God because there are simply no facts on the other side to back it up. No matter where you turn, you're bombarded by the theory of evolution. Pick up any magazine, turn on the National Geographic, go anywhere you want in the media, you'll be hearing about billions and billions of years. The educational system in the United States of America has one of its central tenets, the theory of evolution, that all life evolved. Many scientists, well-educated, intelligent, well-meaning people, believe and teach that life evolved. If you're a believer in evolution, this is your claim. All life on the planet today, every form, every variety of living creature on the planet Earth, evolved gradually by small changes over long periods of time. The complex life forms we see today, like you and me, like people, like tigers, like lions, all these forms of life evolved from simpler forms in the past. And every living thing on the planet is related to each other by having common ancestors. Now, the idea is not that we came from monkeys. That's a misstatement of evolution. The correct statement is the apes and the humans came from a common ancestor, and then the two branched off. And then you had the apes, and then you had humans. But in the past, you had something else, a common ancestor. If you trace it back and keep going, you'll find out that that original primate evolved from lower mammals. And that those lower mammals, along with birds and things, evolved from the great lizards, the dinosaurs, the reptiles. And if you trace that back, that the dinosaurs evolved from amphibians, and the amphibians came from fish, and the fish came from simple invertebrates in the ocean, and those simple invertebrates came from multi-celled creatures, which came from the original single cell, which came from a rock. So if you believe in evolution, you believe that the dead inorganic chemicals that formed the earth assembled themselves into life. You believe that you came from a rock. That's really where you trace it all back to. If you believe in evolution, there are some problems that you will run into, problems which scientists have been trying to address for almost two centuries now, and which they have absolutely failed to address. They've come up with a blank, and they can't explain how things work. The first problem you'll come up with is that evolution is limited by certain built-in genetic limits. Breed dogs and you always get dogs. You can't breed a cat out of a dog. You have to start with a cat to get a cat. And there seem to be limits beyond which we can't breed and change things. Now, if you're a good evolutionist, you'll probably respond with this. Yes, that's true, but we've only been breeding dogs for thousands of years. We're talking long periods of time. You haven't given it enough time. So let's pick something that breeds fast. Fruit flies. They breed like flies. And fruit flies have so many generations so quickly that the scientists can take them in the lab. They have done the most horrifying things to fruit flies you could ever imagine. Fruit? No, they feed them all kinds of things. Toxic chemicals. Poison gases. They bombard every cell in their body with radiation to cause mutations in the DNA, in the cells, in the fruit flies. And you know what they've done? They've succeeded in causing mutations. You can take a fruit fly, and by irradiating him and exposing him to chemicals, you can cause changes in the wings of a fruit fly. Now, you can get bent wings. You can get too many wings. You can get not enough wings. You can get flies with no wings, and when you get a fly with no wing, you've got to walk. You can get changes in the legs. You can get changes in the eye colors. But you know what you always get? Fruit flies. After many, many, many generations of changes, you always succeed in producing another fruit fly. And there's a problem with the whole concept of mutations. If you grew up in the 50s or the 60s like I did, you remember all those B-grade science fiction movies? You used to pay a quarter to see them on Saturday morning. You know, giant ants from the Nevada atomic test sites, you know, and praying mantises the size of a skyscraper, and all the crazy critters and things. But those were always abnormal. There was something wrong with them. They were mutations. And when I was a kid, that was a put-down. You're a mutant. Oh, you're a mutant. Well, your mom's a mutant. You know, in other words, there's something wrong with you. You're not right. You're not functional the way you should be. The problem with mutations is this. After going into the labs and mutating fruit flies over many, 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 many generations, they've succeeded in mutating fruit flies, but the mutations have always been detrimental. A fly with bent wings doesn't fly good. A fly with too many wings, the wings get in the way and it doesn't fly good. A fly with no wings, well, that's a walk. We already talked about that. And the mutations are always harmful. We have yet, after many attempts, been able to produce a beneficial mutation. No mutation in the history of scientific attempts has been witnessed that has added beneficial new information to a creature's DNA. And that's kind of a key concept, new information. I want you to think about that for a minute. Remember that if you go into your body and take a single cell, and then dive into the cell and go to the nucleus and expose the DNA. That's that spiral helix, like a twisted ladder. Those rungs and the way they come together, the A's and T's, the C's and G's, the order of the A's and T's and C's and G's contain the information required to rebuild you completely from scratch. 3 billion bits of information in the form of little rungs on that ladder. In order to have a new species, you have to put new information into the DNA. Information that didn't exist before. Now, what we've been able to do is scramble the information, or in some cases, we've seen information removed, but we have never seen new information added that was beneficial. And of course, if you're a good Darwinist, you would say something like, it's time to go. You would say something like, well, what about penicillin-resistant strains of bacteria? You know, we put antibiotics in everything. We put antibiotics in our animals, and it lodges in the bodies of the animals, and we eat it. We even put antibiotics in our soap, and we're continually exposing ourselves to antibiotics. We even treat viruses with antibiotics, and viruses are not affected by antibiotics. So we're constantly exposed to antibiotics, and some of the germs, like the staph germs, have mutated and they're now penicillin resistant. Isn't that evolution? No. Because the only way that those staph bacteria became resistant to the penicillin was that they lost genetic information. It was taken out of the file. And they lost an ability to do something that a normal bacteria would do. But because of the loss, they're no longer susceptible to the penicillin. And that's not evolution. Evolution is when you add new information content to the DNA. When you take away information, that's devolution. That is a less complex life form. It's only adaptable and it's only survivable because it's lost some capacity. And in conjunction with losing that capacity for life, it's lost susceptibility to penicillin. It's not evolution, it's devolution. It's going backwards. Now, there is cyclical change within species. There are genetic limits and there's a range of change that can be allowed. If I hold my hands out in the air and I say this volume of space between my hands represents the range of change within a species, then you can, as a species, you can go from one end of the extreme to the other. You can have the long-haired dog. You can have the short-haired dog. You can bounce back and forth, but you're always going to stay in those extremes. And in the history of mankind, when we breed dogs, no matter how we change them, we always get. When we breed fruit flies for uncountable generations, you always get. You never get a tiger. But there is variation in the species. We know that. We see it. All the different kinds of dogs. Darwin kind of latched onto this idea when he visited the Galapagos Islands and he saw the varieties of finches. Finches are little birds and he saw all these birds with different shaped and sized beaks. And he said it's obvious that what's happening is these birds are evolving and they're growing different kinds of beaks to deal with different environments. And so some birds have small beaks, some have large beaks, some have pointy beaks, some have beaks that are good for crushing hard nuts. And whatever beak helps it adapt to its environment and be successful causes that creature to live and pass on its DNA to the next generation. But that's just variation in a species. No matter how the finches breed, you always get finches, just different kinds of beaks. There's an animal that's often used by the evolutionists that they say points out the truth of evolution, the peppered moth. And it seems that in England, there was a species of moth called the peppered moth. Its wings had kind of a speckled pattern. And the speckling was a mixture of light and dark areas. Now, some moths had more dark and some had more light, so some looked like dark peppered moths and some looked like light peppered moths. There was about 50-50 of the light and the dark. It was about an even split. Then the Industrial Revolution hit England. And with all the burning of coal and fossil fuels and things, there was a lot of pollution and it settled in the form of soot on the trees. It made the trees darker. So when you had a dark moth on a dark tree and a light moth on a light on a dark tree, which moth would the predators see? The light one, and they would eat the light moth, leaving more of the dark moths in the population. And so the scientists said you can see how nature is selecting the darker colored moths, and eventually those moths will all change and be dark. But it's just evolution within a species. It's just microevolution. Because as different controls were put on emissions in the factories in England, the level of soot on the trees fell down. They got lighter again, and guess what? The light-colored pepper moth is back. It's about 50-50 again. And in fact, this is one of the greatest frauds in science because you've seen the pictures of the moths on the trees? They put them there. They found moths. This is true. They found light and dark peppered moths and pinned their dead carcasses to the trees and took the photos. So the very photos they're showing you as the proof are fraudulent. They were designed to convey an idea. If you believe in evolution, you run into problems. One of the problems is an idea called irreducible complexity. That's a big old phrase, means a simple thing. Complexity just means that it's complicated. It's got lots of parts. Irreducible means that if you try to reduce the number of parts and make it simpler, it stops working. There was a scientist, still is, by the name of Michael Behe, who in the 1980s came up with the idea of irreducible complexity to say that if you trace evolution backwards and get to simpler and simpler forms, you'll eventually reach a form that's too simple to live. And to illustrate the idea, he used a mouse trap. A mouse trap is composed of five parts. You have a hammer. That's the part that swings over there and gets your mousey for you. You got a bar that holds the hammer down. There's a catch that the bar slides into, and if the catch is disturbed, it releases the bar, the hammer comes over, gets the mousey. There's a spring that makes the whole thing work, and there's a wooden platform that all the parts are on. Now, that's an example of irreducible complexity, because if you devolve a mouse trap and go back and remove one part, it doesn't work. You can't reduce the complexity of the machine. If you take away the platform, what do you got? Bunch of junk. Some parts lay in there. It doesn't do anything. If you take away the hammer, there's nothing to get the mousey. If you take away the bar, there's nothing to hold the hammer. If you take away the catch, there's nothing to lock the mechanism and release it. And if you take away the spring, no power. And so a mouse trap is an example of irreducible complexity. You can't devolve it because as soon as you lose one of the parts, the thing doesn't work. And there are examples of irreducible complexity in our bodies. You have two of them in your head this morning. You're watching me with them, called eyes. An eye is like a camera, only way better. Cameras are very primitive compared to eyes. A camera at its simplest is a box that keeps light out. You want to keep light out because there's film in it. We have the same thing. It's called the sclera of your eyes, the whites. It keeps light out. In the front of the camera is a lens, and that lets light in and focuses it on the film. In your eyes, there's that dark part, the lens with a cornea behind it, that admits light into your eye and focuses it on the lining of the back of your eye, the retina. The retina is like the film in the camera. When you keep all the light away from the film and then expose a small part of it with focused light, you get an image. So in your eye, the sclera keeps the light out, except what's admitted through the lens and cornea, causes a chemical reaction in the retina on the rods and cones, creates an electrical impulse, goes through your nerves to your brain, and makes a picture that you see. But if you take away any of the parts of the camera, it doesn't work. If you take away the box and just have a lens and film, what do you got? Overexposed film. If you take away the lens and just have a box, what do you got? Way underexposed film. And if you take away the film, what do you got? A nice box. But it doesn't do anything. Take away any part of your eye and the thing fails to work because it's irreducibly complex. Take away the sclera and your cornea just fall out on the ground. It's kind of a bummer, you know? Take away the lens and the cornea and you could never focus light rays. Take away the retina, no picture forms. So in order for a human eye to work, you have to have all the parts together at the same time. You can't evolve your way there. Everything has to be in place for it to work, or it doesn't do anything. And according to natural selection, things that don't do anything and aren't useful to the organism, what does natural selection do with those things? Wipes them out, takes them out of the genetic material. So if you ever evolved an eye, it would have been so useless on the way to becoming an eye that it would have been selected out. We never would have had eyes. The eye is an amazing piece of design, just like a camera is an amazing piece of design. Another problem with evolutionary thought, and this is a bigger one, this is more scary, the non-viability of transitional forms. If a baby is viable outside of the womb, that means it can live. Non-viability means it doesn't live. Transitional means if you have one critter and it's on the way evolving, small changes over long periods of time, and it's going to become another critter, there must somewhere between the two critters, halfway in the middle, be a transitional form that is half of each. So non-viability of transitional forms means that if something were to evolve into another creature, it couldn't possibly live. And again, one of the ideas that science likes to promote, I shouldn't say that, it's not science. Science is a good thing. Some scientists who believe in evolution will promote the idea that dinosaurs evolved into birds. Long periods of time, The scales began to change. They turned into feathers. Long periods of time. The forelimbs began to change and turned into wings. And those first creatures probably didn't fly well, probably like Rocky the Flying Squirrel. You know, glided from one branch to another, you know. And then probably like the Wright brothers, their first flight, 30 seconds, you know, these critters would take off and hop and fly and hop and fly. And finally they evolved to the point where they could fly. There are some problems with those concepts. Birds fly because they're light. We can fly jet planes, which are very heavy, because we're using science to overcome the laws of physics. We're overcoming gravity with power and lift. But birds fly because they're light. All birds lay eggs. Why do they do that? Did you ever see a pregnant lady? Pregnant birds don't fly. They weigh too much. And so they get their young out of their body. They lay eggs. And that way they stay light enough to fly. And mama bird can bring home the worm. Birds are based, they're designed on lightness. In your body, if you could look at the bones in your body, put them under a microscope, you'd see what looks like a bone and a solid mass becomes porous like a sponge. It's got cavities that are surrounded by a matrix of calcium and other things. But you have a certain density of bone, a certain density is required, otherwise you couldn't stand up. There's a disease that some people suffer when they get older called osteoporosis, and that's where the bones, the air spaces begin to increase and the bone becomes brittle and it's easily broken. You need a certain density to your bones to stand. Now, dinosaurs need light bones or dense bones? Dense to stand and to run and to fight. Birds need extremely light, very porous air-filled bones. If you look at a bird's bone under a microscope, it looks like a Twinkie. It's full of air pockets. And that's to keep the bird light so it can get off the ground and fly. If a dinosaur ever evolved to a bird, here's what would happen. You would have a creature that gets around on land and fights other creatures and has to run and be strong, and its bones begin to get more and more porous because it's on its way to being a bird. But you reach a halfway point where the bones are too dense for it to fly, but too light and porous for it to fight very good. And what happens to that animal? It dies. It gets eaten. It becomes somebody's supper because it can't run and fight and it can't fly. It can't do either well. It's transitional. And there's one thing that's true. Dead animals don't evolve. They don't pass their DNA on to the next generation. Now, if you had an animal like a dinosaur, covered with scales, kind of armor, so that, you know, when the other dinosaurs sink their teeth in, you know, it's got armor on. And that scale starts changing and evolving into a feather. By the way, microscopically, scales and feathers are completely different. They have no similarity to one another whatsoever. But if it could happen, if a scale could evolve into a feather, halfway between scale and feather, you got a skether. Or more appropriately, a fail. And that means that when the other dinosaurs come and bite you, your armor doesn't work anymore. But your little stubby, what are you going to do with half a feather? It's only halfway there. So you can't run, you can't fight, you can't fly. What happens to a creature like that? It dies, and here's something we know is true. Dead animals don't evolve. They don't live to pass on their DNA. And so if you had an animal that actually evolved into another animal, it would die on the way. It would never get there. A bird's respiratory system is completely different from a reptile respiratory system. How do you evolve a respiratory system into a completely different form and have it function while it's transitioning? Because when it gets halfway there, it's not working. And so if anything in the history of the universe ever evolved, it would die. The fossil record is a problem for evolution as well. When Darwin was first writing and speaking about evolution, he said, "The problem with my theory is this." He said, "Of all the different bones that we're digging out of the ground, we have yet to find a transitional fossil, one that's halfway between something." He said, "But I believe that as we continue to dig, we'll pull bones out of the ground that will be transitional. You'll find the halfway species." 150 years later, how many have they found? None. If there are hundreds of thousands of fossils in the ground, And let's say you got 1,000 fossils of this certain kind of animal and 1,000 fossils of an animal that it turned into. Then in between you should have 1,000 transitional fossils. It's just the math. So we should be pulling thousands and thousands of bones from transitional species out of the ground. How many have we pulled out? Zero. Now, if you're a good evolutionist, you'd say, wait a minute, what about Archaeopteryx? You know Archaeopteryx, the feathered dinosaur? Like a bird, it had wings and feathers. Like a dinosaur, it had teeth and it had claws at the end of its wings. Isn't that a transitional species? Well, a few things about Archaeopteryx. Archaeopteryx was discovered, dug out of the ground for the first time in 1861. Today, after hundreds of years of digging and such, do you know how many Archaeopteryx specimens we have? 8. That's not a lot. We've got thousands of the other things. But the thing about the Archaeopteryx is this. It's got wings and feathers like a bird. It has claws and teeth like a reptile. But that doesn't make a transitional species. Can you think of an animal that's alive today that has features of different animals and it's not evolving from anything, it's not evolving into anything? Duck-billed platypus. It's got a duck bill like a bird, but it's got fur like a mammal. Now, there are no duck-billed platypus forebears, ancestors, that we find that it's evolving from, and it's not turning into anything. It is what it is. It was designed the way it was designed, and it shows God's got a great sense of humor and a lot of creative power. He can make anything, man. Oh, I think I'll take a duck bill and some fur, put it together, there you are, platypus. But it's not changing, and it didn't come from something else. See, a transitional species is more than just a combination of features. It's an animal that is truly halfway between. Everything about it is halfway. Nothing about it is functional. It's dead. Now many paleontologists, many Darwinists now agree that Archaeopteryx is not a halfway species. It's simply a bird with teeth and a claw on each wing. In fact, when you look at the fossil record, rather than showing that life evolved gradually over long periods of time from one form to another, most of the major species that are on the earth today appeared full-blown, fully formed, intact at the same period in time. We're not going to talk about this today other than just to mention it, but there's something called the geological column. If you look at rocks, you notice that if you see like a ravine or a canyon, you see the walls of the ravine are layered, aren't they? And the rocks form in strata. Well, if you're an evolutionist, you believe that those strata were laid down over long periods of time, and the bones in those strata all belong to different ages. When the evolutionists go back in the rock stratas, when they come back to the strata that represents a period called the Cambrian period, 540 million years ago, if you buy that, suddenly, all the major life forms appear all at once. Drives them crazy. They call it the biological Big Bang. And before the Cambrian period, what do you got? You got bacteria, you got lichens, a few primitive ferns, and then all of a sudden, bam, all these life forms all appear. 35 of the 40 major phyla appear all at once, fully formed simultaneously. They're not coming one after the other. They're all there together at the same time. And they exist without any of the ancestors that Darwin requires. And so the fossil record itself shows that the majority of all life forms on the planet appeared fully formed at the same time, not coming one after another. But come on, if you're a good evolutionist now, a good Darwinist, you might say, look, we know that small changes occur, and if you give it enough time, if you give it billions of years, certainly one thing could change enough to become another thing. So consider the amount of time required. Remember last week we talked about cells, and we said imagine the walls and the ceiling and the floor of this building as a cell. Now, cells are made up of smaller things. You have amino acids, little chemical compounds. Amino acids link up together and form proteins, kind of like the cars in a railway train link up. But then when they link up, they fold and form a protein. So think of the building as a cell. Think of the rows of bricks as a protein. And think of each individual brick as an amino acid. Forget complicated life. Forget man. Forget even simple life. Let's talk about one single cell. And let's not even talk about a cell. Let's just talk about one protein in one cell. Every one of you here in the congregation this morning have a protein in your bloodstream called hemoglobin. Hemoglobin is an important protein because it bonds to oxygen. So the hemoglobin, this iron-bearing molecule in your blood, when that blood is exposed to oxygen in your lungs, it grabs an oxygen molecule and carries it to different parts of your body, different cells that need that oxygen. Let's talk about the odds against forming one protein, not even a cell, just a protein. What are the odds against hemoglobin forming? Hemoglobin is composed of 547 amino acids. So you got these little compounds. You got to link 547 of them together. But you got to do it in the right order. A protein has order in which it's assembled. So let's just take the first four amino acids out of the 547. Let's name them Bob and Harry and Ted and Alice. Okay? Now, when you assemble your amino acids, it's got to be, the first four have got to be Bob, Harry, Ted, and Alice. It can't be Bob and Alice, Ted and Harry. Or that's not hemoglobin. You can't carry oxygen. You die. So it's got to be assembled in the right order. So just number them. It's got to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 in order until you hit 547. Also, remember, amino acids have a chirality, that is a handedness. Some amino acids are mirror images of others. May not seem important, but try to put a left glove on your right hand. Five fingers and a thumb on both, right? You squeeze your little dog into that thing and something's weird, man. This ain't right, you know? You got to have the right handedness. So the amino acids all have to line up the right way. They all have to line up left-handed. If you put one right-handed amino acid in that chain, you don't have a protein and you die. So now let's say that you've got to get all the amino acids in order. Number them 1 through 547. And put a little dot on the top of each one so that it's got to come up with that dot on the top of the dice. You ever play Yahtzee?
Yeah.
Yeah, fun, isn't it? You know when you throw all the dice and they all come up the same number, what's that called? Yahtzee. Imagine you got 547 dice in a cup. You shake this puppy up, you roll it out, all the dice have to come out in number 1 through 547, all with the little black dot at the top. Well, surely if you take enough time, billions of years, and roll Yahtzee dice billions of times, they figured out, the mathematicians and the statisticians figured out the odds against forming a hemoglobin molecule. The odds against it are represented by a number, 1 in 10 to the 650th power. So picture this now. You got a 10. Now string 650 zeros after it. You roll the dice that many times. If you roll the dice that many times, the odds are that once you'll come up with a hemoglobin molecule. Just keep rolling them dice over and over again. But still, that's big odds, but enough time? Billions of years. Some interesting things. Let's say you're in the billions of years camp. Let's say you believe that the universe was created 13.7 billion years ago. Or even longer. They used to believe maybe 18 billion. Let's say you're in the billions of years camp. Let's say you come down with 18 billion. In the history of the universe, if it's billions of years old, there have only been 10 to the 18th power seconds. You're comparing odds of 10 to the 650th power to time represented by 10 to the 18th. That means that if at the moment of creation, molecules began assembling, and they assemble, not slow, long periods of time between mutations, one mutation a second, like that. Fast, 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 fast. Every one of them beneficial. Not a single loser in the crowd. By the time you reach today, September 10th, 2006, you haven't had time for even a protein molecule to assemble itself. There isn't enough time in the universe. 10 to the 650th times 10 to the 18th. But let's not be cheap. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's say there's bigger numbers than that in reality. How many atoms are there in the universe? 10 to the 60th. Okay, let's get even bigger than that. Because atoms are made of little particles. You can take the atom apart and find the quarks and everything. How many particles in the universe? 10 to the 80th. So if you took every subatomic particle and every atom that exists everywhere in the universe, added them all up, you'd have a number represented by 10 raised to the 80th power. You need to have 10 to the 650th power mutations to reach a protein. And that's not even giving you a dog. Just the protein. So the problem is, there has not been sufficient time in the history of the universe for evolution to occur, even on the smallest levels. Evolution is the most bankrupt theory that man has ever devised. There is no, none, not any scientific data to support it. No one has ever seen anything evolve. And the mathematical odds against it are staggering. God's word tells us that God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day, one full day before dinosaurs. The marvelous diversity, the wonderful variety of living forms on the earth today did not evolve. God made them. And He made them according to their kind. Dogs always bring more dogs. Different kinds, but more dogs. Cats always produce more cats. Each one was created according to its kind, and it was created for the purpose that He made it. The herb and the grass was created to bear the seed, to bear more herb and grass. The fruit tree was created by God to bear fruit, and it bears fruit with its seed in itself according to its kind. Birds were created for what purpose? To fly, and God filled the heavens with them. You know what? Birds fly very well. If they were transitional, they'd be lunch for somebody. They fly extremely well because that's an extremely good design. Fish were designed to, which they do very well because it's what they were designed to do. And God has created you. Contrary to what some people would tell you, you are not an accident. You're not a random assembling of chemicals that changed, small changes over long periods of time. You coming from simpler creatures. God created you, and you have a marvelous design. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, David tells us. You're designed. And you were designed, you were created, just like the birds and the fish were created for a purpose, you were designed for a purpose. You're not a purposeless design. You were designed with a great purpose in mind. Listen to the words of Jeremiah the prophet. Speaking on behalf of God, Jeremiah says this: "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you." You were created by God with a purpose in His mind when He made you. And the purpose was peace, not evil. You were designed to experience peace with God. The peace with God that comes from knowing God and knowing that your sins have been paid for, and you have no fear of God. You can stand before Him unafraid. You have been designed by God to have a future and a hope. Maybe you're not certain where you're going in your life. Maybe you don't know. You don't really see the road in front of you. God has a plan for your life. He has a purpose. He's created you specifically for a purpose in His kingdom. You are created to have a future and a hope. You were created to know God, to call on Him and pray to Him and find Him and be found by Him. The most succinct, complete definition of why you were created is found in Revelation 4, chapter 11, where it says this. As soon as I get the right page. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Anybody have a new, an old King James this morning? Old King Jimmy anywhere? If any, you do? What does it say there? When I read the words, for by your will they exist and were created, what does the old King James say there? Yeah, chapter 4, verse 11. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. See, the old King James says it a little better than the new King James does. Here's the reason that you were created. Here's your purpose for existing. You were created for God's pleasure, by His will. When God sat down to design humanity and make them, when He said, I'm going to make something that's really going to tickle me, He made you. Now that blows my mind because I know myself and I know a lot of other Christians and I don't really tickle a lot of people sometimes. But God said, I'm going to make something that's going to so delight me. I'm going to call it man. There'll be man and woman in it. And they will be able to come into a relationship with me. They will be able to have fellowship with me. They will pray to me. They will seek me. They will find me. And I will find them. And you were created. Here's the reason you exist. You were created to bring delight to God and to be delighted by Him when you find Him. That's your whole reason for existing. Everything else is secondary. Some people think my purpose is to make money. My purpose is to have power, position, fame, authority. Baloney. Your purpose is to bring delight to your Father and to be delighted in knowing Him. That's why you were made. Everything else is secondary. And so God has arranged a marvelous system. He sent His Son to the cross to die and shed His blood to pay the price for your sins so that you could be restored to a place of fellowship with God. And in that place of fellowship with God, you would walk with Him. You would come to know Him. You would be delighted by knowing personally for yourself the living God. And He would be delighted with you as any father is with his children. That's why you exist. That's your entire purpose for being, is to bring delight to and be delighted by God. So Father, we thank You this morning for the truth of Your word. So many things are said about this universe and how it was formed and life and how it was formed. Your word tells us You did it. You took nothing and You brought something out of it. You took something and You brought life to it. And You created each one according to its kind. And God, You've made us. You've made me. And this morning I have the great privilege of saying, I know You. Because of my faith in the sacrifice of Your Son on the cross. And that can work for anybody, anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive my sins. Help me to turn from that old life and repent. Help me to walk in newness of life with You. Help me to live eternally in Your kingdom. Anyone who calls out to God will find Him. That's Your promise. It's never failed once in the history of mankind that You would save a sinner who turns to You. But You've always given life because You're the creator of life. And so this morning, Lord, we thank You for the life that is within us. We thank You that we can know You, that God is not an abstract concept. He's a person and He's willing to be found and be known by anyone who will seek Him. This morning, I thank You that I know You. And I am delighted by You. And You are changing me day by day. And I am becoming a delight to You. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name.